turn in the Holy Scriptures this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read the entire chapter. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We read that far in God's holy word. We consider this morning the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, a couple of things I desire to bring to your attention by way of introduction this morning. And the first is that the exercise we are going to engage in this morning is biblical, and we engage in it by faith. The exercise is that of the title of the sermon, Considering Our Misery Before the Righteous God. False Christians and the false church deny that this is a proper spiritual exercise. And weak and despairing Christians do this in a wrong way and do nothing but this, which also is not proper. But make no mistake, what we do this morning is something required of the child of God and set forth as a great spiritual exercise. That's brought out in the form for the Lord's Supper, where it is presented as the first part of self-examination, where we read that self-examination is that first that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them. That's what we're going to do. And notice, too, that we do not do this simply for its own end and it's for its own sake, but being done by faith has a gracious and good end, namely to the end that you and I, may abhor and humble ourselves before God, considering, there's that word, that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. That's what the Catechism brings before us this morning. We have similar idea found in our creeds, where our creeds set forth for us the truth of original sin, our depravity, and talks about the reality of that, and adds this: not that they should rest securely in sin, rest securely knowing that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, or even that we rest securely in sin knowing that, well, it's just there in our nature, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh. And that sigh is not simply, but it's more the sigh of the apostle in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That's the Belgic Confession, Article 15, that it should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. You have the same idea also in our canons. Our canons, which set forth the truth of our depravity, and say this: hence spring daily sins of infirmity, and hence spots adhere to the best works of the saints, which, notice, furnish them with constant matter for humiliation before God and flying for refuge to Christ crucified, and for mortifying the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety. And it goes on. So what we do here, beloved, we do by faith, and we should remember that. The Heidelberg Catechism comes to us with the truth of the Word of God, especially that truth as it is established by the law of God, and that makes known our sins and our miseries. But we do not simply do that. We cannot, and we may not. Even as we just read in the book of Hebrews, the fulfillment of the covenant is that God writes that law in our hearts. The truth of the Holy Gospel is that we see that law only in Jesus Christ, which means that even when we consider this Word of God, which sets forth our sins, it does so in the light of the Gospel. That light of the Gospel was found in that one little word in the previous Lord's Day, except. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are. Except. That makes all the difference in the world. Without that word, take that word away, and you have no gospel. You have nothing. And hopefully you see that too in the Lord's Day that we consider. It is presenting our sin and our misery, but it's doing so in order that we might find comfort in the Word of God. And that's brought out even in the arguments that are made. These are arguments that are made against our flesh, against our corruption, against the excuses that we always make for our sin. But it does so to the end that we might find refuge not in ourselves, that we might not find refuge in our own self-justification, but that we find refuge only in God, in the mercy of God, and understanding what that mercy really consists of. That's what we must remember this morning, that the Bible speaks to us as those who indeed are prone to sin and iniquity and every evil thought, except we are born again. With that in mind, let us consider this morning our misery before the righteous God, and we're going to break that in two sections, our sin and then the righteous God. We do that, hopefully, as you will see, understanding that one can really not consider his sin and understand the true misery of that sin without considering it before the righteous God. And nor can we consider the righteous God himself without considering our sin. But we will do our best to try to separate those and consider them together. Our misery. We are in the section on our misery, and that word has been brought out. In fact, the comfort of Lord's Day 1 is all about comfort from our misery and in our misery. And it's important, beloved, to understand that the knowledge that the Catechism brings to us of our misery is entirely different from that of the ungodly and wicked. They too understand they are miserable. And we have said that you may see all their actions and activities as an attempt to alleviate themselves of that misery by themselves. And there is even an acknowledgement by the ungodly that their misery is related to sin somehow. That is the testimony of the law of God. That is the testimony of God in their conscience. That is inescapable, and it makes all men without excuse, and we must include ourselves in that. The Catechism, therefore, presents to us our misery, but it does so in such a way that is designed to despair of ourselves, of our own abilities, of our own self-worth, or even to excuse and deny our sins, all in an attempt to avail ourselves of the one way and only one way one may escape sin and God's punishment for sin. That misery is essentially our sin, but our sin as it's considered before God and in the light of God's law and even in the truth of the Holy Gospel. And I want to do that with you this morning. And as we do that, I want to also admit to you that I have not fully plowed all the ground and covered all the bases with regard to our depravity mentioned in the previous two Lord's Days, even though this is the last Lord's Day on this section of misery. Two reasons for that. Number one, I intend to cover it a little bit more in this first point under our sin. And secondly, Professor Engelsma will be covering this subject in detail this coming Friday. And is doing so in part because we have been charged as churches with taking the tea out of tulip and denying total depravity. And I have heard that charge with my own ears, and maybe you have too. And furthermore, that charge has been used as justification for schism. That charge is slander. That charge is a flat-out lie and is no justification for schism. It is, in fact, departure from the Reformed faith and the truth of that one word of the gospel, except in Lord's Day 3. It is not the truth to take that word out. That is not the whole truth. With that in mind, we're going to talk about our sin. And the first thing I want to point out to you is how the Catechism has emphasized that our misery is in the very nature of what sin is. Let's take a look at a few of those phrases and words that have been brought out in the Catechism thus far. We can go back to Lord's Day 2. It asks this question: canst thou keep all these things, that is, all the things that God has set forth in his law, perfectly? Answer, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. What's important there? The word hate. What the Catechism does is set forth this reality about sin that makes us miserable. That reality is that all sin, every sin, little sins, big sins, inward sins, outward sins, it doesn't matter, they are hatred of God and the neighbor. Part of our misery is that we say to ourselves they are not hatred of God and the neighbor. Their weaknesses, their errors, their defects. They may have harmed, they may have hurt, they may have wounded, but they're not hatred. I don't believe that in my heart, when I committed this or that sin, that I was even really conscious that I was hating God or hating my neighbor. And the Catechism says, no. Part of considering our sins in the light of a righteous God is that we have to consider the truth that all of them are hatred. And we may never escape that or minimize that. They are not love. The law sets forth the way of love. The law sets forth what love looks like, what it consists of, how it behaves. Sin of any kind, no matter how we paint it and put it and excuse it, is pure hatred. Also, the Catechism uses such words as wicked and perverse, Lord's Day 3. Your sins and my sins are wicked. They're wicked. They're not slights. They're not little deviations. They're wicked. Whether we intended wickedness, whether we thought wickedness overtly in our mind or in our heart, they are wicked. That is, they stand opposed to and the opposite of what is good and what is right. It doesn't matter what you think of them. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of them. It doesn't matter what your neighbor thinks of them. It doesn't matter how common they are. It doesn't matter anything, what we say and how we spin it. They're wicked. All sin is wicked. The little baby whose cry makes clear it's angry at its mother and cannot even express that anger in words, but merely cries, is wicked. Worse, it's perverse. All sin is perverse. That is, it takes that which is right and makes it crooked. It takes that which is straight and makes it deviate. It takes that which God declares good and says, no, that's evil. And it takes what God says is evil and says, no, that's good. That it's perverse means it's even against what God reveals in nature. For that reason, sins are often called vile. And part of our sin is, again, we twist that. Part of our sin is reversing that whole thing. God calls it perverse. We say, no, it's really the way we all go. It's the way it is. You especially see that in one of the sins that the Bible sets forth as one God judges. And judges not because it's necessarily the worst sin. All sin is sin. All sin is hatred. All sin is wicked. All sin is perverse. But this sin shows the real perversity of sin against God and how it takes what God has revealed even in nature is right and twists it. And that's the sin of homosexuality. The Bible reserves severe judgment for that, calls it vile. It is the sin for which entire cities were destroyed. And it is the sin that, when manifest in churches and in civilization, marks the end of that civilization or church. It's vile and perverse even according to nature, as the apostle makes clear in the book of Romans. But it's an example of all sin. It sets forth where all sin leads and where it goes. The Bible uses these words too for sin. It is disobedience and it is rebellion. Even calls it willful disobedience and rebellion. That too we have to recognize. All sin is essentially to take what God says and do the exact opposite. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves and our own nature, we'll discover that this is part of our sin, exactly that. God says do, and we say do not. God says do not, we say do. God says right, we say wrong. God says wrong, we say right. God says good, we say evil. God says evil, we say good. If you look at the scriptures, part of our sin is even that as soon as God says don't, that's when we say, well, let's do it. Part of our sin is that there is a law. Part of our misery is that that law says do and don't, and there's something in us that says, now let's do it. You could test that with your kids as parents. Kids seem to behave just fine until you tell them don't. And then they find there's something in them that says, well, let's do it then. It's willful. And the Bible's pointing out really that in truth, whether we're conscious of it or aware of it, it's all willful and it's disobedience. Therefore, it's also rebellion. It is essentially to shake one's fist at God and say, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you think. I don't care what your law says. And that's why it's fundamentally hatred. It's to act selfishly and for one's own cause and one's own reason and not at all out of love for another outside of one's self. That all is part of our misery, that sin is sin. It gets worse. Part of our misery is that, as far as you and I are concerned, as far as our nature is concerned, as far as your life is concerned, there's no escape from this. Maybe you say to yourself, well, part of the gospel is this is going to get better. This is going to go away somehow, some way. I'll sin less and less, or I won't find that sin in me, that somehow it'll lessen, somehow it'll go away. It's not true. Not in your nature, not in you. Not possible. Why? Because this sin has a source. Part of our misery, as we learned, is not simply the issue with our actual sin, but our original sin. And that brings us immediately to the source of sin. You will find those terms used even here. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins. You will find that distinction found in the Belgic Confession and in our canons. And the scriptures bring that to our attention, as do our creeds, because they want to remind us that even if it were possible to somehow escape our actual sins or mitigate them or they were done away with, we still are sinners because of our original sin. And part of our sinfulness is we deny we had anything to do with that original sin. We like to pretend and we like to act that if it were us, if I were Adam and my wife were Eve and we were in the garden perfect, we wouldn't have listened to the serpent. We wouldn't have eaten of the forbidden fruit. We would not have rebelled. Not true. But even more so, you and I are guilty of that. That has to do with the headship, the legal headship of Adam, which we may not deny, lest we also deny the legal headship of Christ. So we have to accept that we are guilty, guilty of that sin all by itself. Might also add, that makes us guilty of also crucifying the Christ and putting him to death. Not only we did that because he took our sins upon us, but he was condemned by the human race. When Pilate and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews all got together to kill the Christ, they killed him, as it were, on our behalf. We own that too. That's worse than the original sin. But as soon as we go back to the original sin, we find original guilt, and that belongs to our misery. The very reality the Catechism has been setting forth, that the original sin and its original guilt is also the original corruption. It is the original disease. It is the reality of which disease is just a type. It is a hereditary disease. It is one that has been passed on to every human being by Adam and Eve, with one exception, Jesus Christ. It is passed on by physical procreation, It is passed on to your children even as you received it from your parents. It is inescapable. If you are a human being born of human parents, then you were born with that depravity. You were born dead in trespasses, in sin. That adds to the misery. And it is the source of every sin, and what makes it even more miserable is there is no escape from that. Not in your flesh, because it is a part of your flesh. It corrupts your flesh. We learn that it's total in that it extends to every part of your flesh, every aspect of your physical being, body and soul, heart, mind, soul, and will. So that it's not even true that I can say, well, I sin in my mind, but not with my deeds, or I sin with my deeds, but not with my mind. I sin perhaps not with my ears and my eyes, but with my... No. Part of our misery is that that sin is found in every action, every deed, even the most holy of deeds and best of our works, and it's found in every part of our being. You cannot will without willing some evil. You cannot do the good without there also being a doing of the evil. Heart, mind, soul, will, strength, it's all part of that corruption and that depravity. It gets worse. That's not abolished nor lessened in any way by regeneration. That too is our creeds. You will find that very clearly taught in the Belgic Confession and in the Canons of Dort. We may never think of regeneration this way, that now that I am regeneration, now that I am regenerated or born again, that my nature, my depraved nature is abolished, it's done away with, or even that it's lessened, so that somehow, some way, the filth and the wickedness and the evil that bubbles up out of it somehow goes down or diminishes. It's not as if the fountain's pressure is lessened or the volume that it produces decreases. So there's no escape. No escape as long as you're in this life. That adds to the misery. It adds to the notion even, why bother? Why not just give up? Why not just despair? And so we have to consider that as part of our misery too. Part of our misery is our response always to sin. We sin in response to sin. Now we're going to see that's part of God's punishment. That's part of God's chastisement. That's part of how God deals with sin. But nevertheless, it's there, it's real, it's true, and we need to acknowledge it. Whenever we sin, there's going to be a response. There must be a response because we're rational, moral creatures. So my misery isn't just simply that I sin, but how now do I respond when I sin? I'm not going to belabor the point that one of our responses is that we minimize our sin. We change what it really is. We say it is what it isn't, and vice versa. But our sin is also that we blame others for our sin. We saw that in the garden. Did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat? God asks. And Eve immediately blames the serpent. Not my fault. Serpent's fault. God turns to Adam. Adam blames two. He blames Eve. It's the woman. She gave me the fruit. I didn't. That was sin, adding sin to sin. And worse, he blamed God. It wasn't just the woman, it was the woman you gave me. You should have given me a better wife. That adds to the misery, you see. And that too is what the Catechism recognizes in this Lord's Day. How part of our misery is not simply what sin is, Part of our misery is not even that there's no escape from it, because it has a woeful, unending source, depravity. But it's that when we sin before God, and all men know this. That's part of the revelation of God in nature. And when we do, that's called self-justification. To either minimize our sin or blame others for our sin. And when we excuse our sin and blame others for our sin, we're essentially always blaming God and impugning God. And we might add this other that I briefly mentioned, which is we also despair of sin. We may say to ourselves, well, if that's the case, then I'm just going to sin. What difference does it make? In the end, does it make any difference whatsoever? Shall I not just resign myself to this fact, not care? Go about life saying, well, I'm just a sinner? And the Bible says, no, that's sin too. We may despair of sin. We may minimize sin. We may blame others. And all of that adds to our misery. And it all adds to our misery because of who God is. We consider all this before God. And you understand that's really the reason for those questions in the Lord's Day. Those questions are the questions that we ourselves will ask, and especially we will ask if we know something about God. The ungodly wouldn't ask those questions because they don't know God, don't really care about God. But these are the questions even we bring up, and therein lies the importance of this Lord's Day and why we go through this. Maybe you say to yourself, well, I've already been through the catechism. I have faith. I am saved. I live a thankful life. So why do we go back to this first part of the Heidelberg Catechism? Because of the reality of sin in our nature. Such is it, beloved. Such is our sin and sinfulness that we especially use the reality of regeneration and the reality of salvation against God. That's perverse. How do we do that? Well, when we sin, we also are aware that we're capable of doing good works. We are indeed prone to hate God and our neighbor, and indeed we are so wicked and perverse, except we are born again. I'm born again. I'm alive. I'm capable of good works, and so are you. There is the operations of God within us, the Spirit of Jesus Christ operational. There is life. There is life in us. There is the seed of regeneration. But such is our perversity that we sin, we're even prone to bring those to God and say, now doesn't that somehow mitigate my sin? Oh yes, I'm a sinner. And yes, I recognize my sin, but I go to church. I put lots of money in the collection plate. I try my hardest when it comes to raising my children. We read our Bibles faithfully in our home. I study. I go to catechism. I attend the good Christian schools, or I support them. Doesn't that make a difference? Cannot God now receive that as a partial payment? Perhaps I look at the law of God and I look at God's demands and I say to myself, well, I think the issue, and I think the way and the understanding is that maybe God doesn't really demand perfection anymore. Sure, in the law of God, God demands perfection, and he punishes that which is not right. And maybe God doesn't demand that of me anymore. Maybe God just is perfectly satisfied and happy with making a good attempt. That's sin. And it's really worse sin than the ungodly sin. And it impugns God. It denies not only the righteousness of God, but the mercy of God. And that is what the Catechism does not want us to do. That's what we may not do. And that is what we are tempted to do, beloved, to present even our good works as a part of our righteousness. And you understand when you do that, you don't need Christ. And then you don't really understand the mercy of God. And then guess what? Then you can't live a thankful life either. You see, there's something else that we learn about obeying God and loving God and loving the neighbor, and that is it flows out of grace. It flows out of a love for God, a love for the mercy and the grace of God. And so when we find ourselves living in sin, that's the problem. That's the ultimate problem. It's just not that you're depraved and that you're a sinner, but as even a regenerated child of God, you're using and abusing the grace and mercy of God against him. That's especially vile and wicked. Now, how do we do that? Well, the Catechism sets forth a few things. And the first is we say to ourselves, well, God's really not just. Because God is requiring of me that which I cannot do. Now, you understand, you can only make that claim when you understand that what God requires, we cannot do. And part of our perversity is we always take the law of God, and if we think somehow that what we do mitigates our sins, makes us righteous before God, then we make that law doable, don't we? We change the standards. We lower them down to our level. Well, only this is really adultery, and only this is murder. That's really not adultery, and that's really not murder. I keep the Sabbath day when I go to church, and I do a few things here and there, but the rest is not a violation of the Sabbath day at all. That's even saying God doesn't even require that which we cannot do. But assuming now we come to our senses and we realize God really, truly requires, even now, that which we cannot do. Even now. Even now. When there are things that God judges in Jesus Christ, things that are sanctified by the Spirit, is acceptable, that requires an act of God sanctifying those works, because there's all kinds of things in there that are not the fulfilling of the law. God requires that which we cannot do. So finally we come to our senses, we say, well, that's unfair. That's not right. And the Catechism answers that objection very, very easily by saying, that's not God's fault. God made you that way. God made you able to do what he required. The fact that you can't is your fault. It's the human race's fault. So don't be digging around the human race for any kind of savior. No savior will come directly and only from the human race. Next, well, maybe God won't punish my sins. Maybe God will allow some of it to go unpunished. Now, this is not simply the argument of the wicked world. The wicked world who says, well, I don't see God, so there's no God to judge my sins. I do my sins in the dark. I do my sins in the secret, so there's no way God can see or hear them. But that's our argument. This is what we say. Surely God is not going to punish this sin because I'm mainly a good person. I'm certainly better than all those people out there. Yes, I may sin in church, but at least I'm in church. Yes, I really got angry at my wife, but for the most part, I get along with her. Is it not true that God is someone who's not going to punish my every fault and weakness? And isn't that what it means to be a good God? A fair God? The answer is no. In fact, we even get the idea in our head that exactly because God has punished our sins in Jesus Christ, that he doesn't punish sins or even deal with our sins anymore in any way. And then you lose the whole idea of chastisement. We have to understand, beloved, that part of our misery is God is a righteous God, which means this. There is no iniquity that doesn't go unpunished, and there's no good that he doesn't reward. This is the law of God. This is the nature of God. This is who he is. This is why his law sets forth his will. This is why part of that law is do this and live, do that and die. This is simply who God is. And we need to remember that. Part of our sin and part of our iniquity is always that. It's not only, well, God says this is bad, but I don't see anything bad in it. There's got to be some good in this somewhere. Surely eating of that fruit isn't that bad. It looks good, looks tasty. But then when we do it because we say, well, God's not going to punish that. God's not going to see that. God's not going to deal with that. And we even use that argument because, well, I'm saved. God has forgiven my sins. How can God forgive my sins and still punish my sins? And then we forget that part of the gospel is not that God punished your sins and so now there's no punishment. No, the gospel is exactly because God punished those sins and punished them in Jesus Christ. Now his reaction to sin, and there is a reaction to sin. It's not now God punished Jesus Christ, so there's no reaction to sin. God is no longer the holy and the righteous God then. But it's that now that's chastisement. That is for your benefit. But make no mistake, there will be that reaction. You cannot sin against your children in your rearing of them or in your speech of them, and there not be that reaction of God. And not only that, but we need to remember God does that in this life. It's not that God just waits and delays until the future life. Part of my misery and part of your misery is that God sees and reacts to all of our sin, all of it, no matter what we think of it and no matter how hidden we think it is. There is a reaction. We need always to remember that. One of the things that adds to our misery is that God can be pricking us and God can be chastising us and God can be putting things and troubles and sorrows in our life and we're asking, well, why? And the answer is, you sinner, do you not know? Are you that blind? But that's the reality of Lord's Day 4. Adding to that is God being the righteous God, he visits it with extreme punishment, that is, with what it deserves. Not according to what I think it deserves, because that again adds to my misery. I get sick and I say, well, I don't deserve that. I'm a child of God. God takes my wife, so I didn't deserve that. You deserve worse. And there's a denial of the righteousness of God. And then adding to it all, we appeal to God's mercy. Oh, we remember God's a merciful God. Is not God merciful? Isn't he kind? Isn't he loving? And the answer is yes, but only in one way. It's not your way. For us, the mercy of God and the righteousness of God, they conflict. And one must win out, and one we want to win out is mercy and love and a few other virtues like that. That's how the false church presents God. That's how we think of God. God must show me mercy. I deserve it. God must show mercy because he's a merciful God, never mind his righteousness. Catechism here presents us with a wonderful truth that's going to expound on as the beginning of the second section, but it's one we must lay hold on, beloved, by faith. First of all, the mercy and the righteousness of God are two of the greatest virtues of God and presented time and time again. I don't have time to go through the creeds, but it's interesting how often they're brought out, and especially even in the Belgic Confession, where after the subject of original sin, where it sets forth the righteousness and the mercy of God, it goes right into election, which also sets forth the righteousness and the mercy of God, says that the righteousness of God is revealed and that he left some in their sin and iniquity. He chose not to save them and deliver them from that which they deserve. And God is just in that. God would be just if he didn't save anybody. And you see, it's only then that you understand his mercy. And that's brought out in election. But it's also brought out here, beloved. Remember that quote from the Lord's Supper form? It doesn't just say, consider your sins and the curse due to do them for them, but this, that rather than sin should go unpunished, so much is it true that God punishes sin and reacts to all sin that He cannot let it go unpunished. He hath punished the same in his beloved Son. You don't have any right to mercy in yourself. There's nothing in you that deserves mercy. Mercy is never deserved. But Christ earned the right for God to give you that mercy of his own free will and of his own sovereignty. You understand that, right? So where do you find the merciful God? In the God who is righteous, in the God who took all your sins and mine and what they deserve, not what we think they deserve, but what they really deserve, and he took that on himself. So God did punish and does punish all of our sins. And therein, too, is where we find the mercy of God. And there alone, amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we have considered our sins before thy face, and we have sinned even in that. There is much more that we could say, and we understand somewhat more the reality that there is constant matter in the reality of our sin and our depravity for constant fleeing to thee for refuge, for grace, and for mercy. Not our own human mercy and sense of grace and idea of righteousness, but thine. And O Lord, then humble us before thy throne of grace, so that we may indeed come and come boldly to find that mercy. In that mercy, O Lord, forgive us all of our sins, all of them. And also, Lord, in that mercy, sanctify us, so that more and more we might live unto thee, even we who are sinners in all of our life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.